Let us now turn again to the part of God's word that we read in the book of Numbers, chapter 21, and we shall read again at verse 9. Numbers chapter 21 and verse 9. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. As God said to Moses, that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Sin is like a serpent. The venom in a serpent or snake is like sin, which causes disease and destruction and death. And we have to ask ourselves, do we feel that to be a reality? Do we recognize that we are sinners and that we deserve death? The fact is, all have sinned. There is no righteous person in themselves. And the reality is that sin has so impaired our faculties that we are not even aware of its reality as we should be. That's because of sin, that it blinds us. Sin blinds us. We don't see things clearly as we should in the spiritual realm. And sin disables us, and sin brings death. But though we don't understand this as we should, the fact is we are sinners, and the wages of sin is death. And unless we find a cure, we are all doomed to destruction. But we are not left to wallow in our predicament, because God has provided a remedy. And that remedy is Christ, the Savior of sinners. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent of brass on a pole, so Christ was lifted up on the cross. And just as the Israelites were directed to look at the serpent of brass on the pole, sinners are being directed, sinners are being called upon to look to Jesus Christ, who was lifted up on the cross, to look to him and live, to believe on him and be saved. And you are called upon this evening to repent and believe the gospel, to turn to the Lord and be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, look to him, and you will have everlasting life. The Lord helping us then tonight, we consider the need we all have of Christ and the duty that every one of us is called upon to perform, and that is to believe in Christ. This is the work of God, Jesus said, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. So we consider this passage looking at, first of all, the sin of the people. The sin of the people. And we're thinking about our own sin in particular. Secondly, the serpent of brass. The serpent of brass, and how that is a type of Christ. And that Christ is the only Savior of sinners. It is God's provision. And only the remedy that God ordains will be the means of saving sinners like us. The serpent of brass, God's provision of salvation. And finally, the sight that saves. By a simple look, the Israelite was delivered from the snake bite, delivered from the power of the poison that was filling his veins. The Israelite, by looking on that serpent of brass, was delivered and would live. So by a sight of Christ, a look to Jesus, a spiritual look, a look with the soul, The sinner is delivered from perishing in hell. The sight that saves. So we have first the sin of the people, and then the serpent of brass, and thirdly, the sight that saves. And again, the apostle reminds us that there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And I hope and pray that each sinner here tonight who has not come to Christ would have these words echoing in their ears: we must be saved. We must be saved. We must be saved. First of all, the sin of the people. This is what we must be saved from, our sin. Now, the Israelites were traveling in the desert. They had reached the border of the promised land, that is Canaan. Spies were sent to explore a part of the land, and they brought back an evil report. There are giants in the land, and it is too difficult to enter. And the people began to complain and wanted to go back to Egypt. And so God punished the people for their unbelief, and they had to wander about in the wilderness for 40 years. Well, towards the end of that 40 years, the Lord brings them again near the borders of the promised land, and they are getting ready to overcome the Canaanites. That is very soon that this will take place. But at this particular time, they are journeying around Edom, which meant they had to go a long way before they entered the promised land. As we read, the people of Edom refused to grant an entry, a passage through, and so the Israelites, the whole congregation, had to travel south again, retrace their steps, go around Edom and back to through Moab, near to the land of Canaan. So they found this part of their journey particularly hard. They had come so close. The Edomites refused to let them in. They have to go through the desert all over again. And they found the way hard, we read. And so they were thinking that they would have to die in the wilderness. Or they were complaining, why did Moses bring us here just to perish? They were not trusting in God's promise. They were complaining about the provision that they did have. First of all, they say there is no bread, verse 5, neither is there any water. And our soul loatheth this light bread. Well, had not God provided water before? Could they not just ask again? Would not God meet their needs? There is no bread, but there is bread. And that, of course, was the manna that they call light bread. But what do they mean by light bread? The manna that came from heaven, from the sky, God's provision. Well, they were saying it's without substance, it's not nutritious, it's light bread. But had it not supported them for 40 years in the wilderness, were they not strong and healthy? Did not God give them strength to overcome the Canaanites that we read of in verse 3 and that they conquered the people, destroyed their cities? So it was not light bread. God had provided it. And it had strengthened them. It had sustained them. But because they were looking forward to a more settled state, they had come so close to enjoying a great variety of provision in Canaan, they are now disappointed. And they're ready to complain and vent their anger. Well, the lesson for us is that we should not despise God's mercies. Here the children of Israel are complaining of what they did have and complaining about what they had not on both accounts. They were refusing to be grateful for what God had provided them. And while they despised mercies in natural things and actually supernatural for the manna that was provided, what about ourselves? Are we despising God's mercies when we neglect to be thankful and when we are not making use of what God has given us as we ought? And as the people complained about the light bread, manna, we may tend to be despising what God has given us in a more spiritual way, namely the means of grace. As the children of Israel were weary of the manna, we have to ask ourselves, are we becoming weary of the means of grace? We have to have family worship again. We read another chapter. We have to say grace or ask a blessing over the meals again. Another sermon, another psalm. And though we are not murmuring as the children of Israel, yet is the tendency to become so used to it that we may actually despise it from that point of view. Or others may be weary of the same usual, regular kind of worship and want variety. Bring in entertainment into the church. Well, that is what the world, that's what the worldly church will do. Bring in worldliness into the church to keep it more exciting and gather in the multitudes. And in effect, they are calling the means of grace that God has appointed light bread. What about ourselves? Are we trying the long-suffering of God? Is he exercising great patience towards us because we have refused to acknowledge his goodness to us in the way that we ought, being truly thankful for the means of grace and being thankful in the way of making use of it? That's how we're thankful for it. When we're diligent in using the means of grace, we can say, well, that was a nice sermon. That was a good chapter to read in family worship. But are we really profiting from the word? We may enjoy the singing of psalms and the parts and the harmony and the pleasantness of the voice, but are we deriving benefit from the word of God? That's the point. Or are we in our hearts saying it's light bread? Saying it's light bread because demonstrated by the fact that we're not giving all diligence. We're not seeking the Lord earnestly and making use of all the means that he has given us. Well, the people grieved the Lord. Is the Lord grieved with us? They spoke against God. Are we speaking against God in our hearts, complaining about his providential dealings with us? That things are not working out the way we had hoped? Our plans are not coming into fruition? Complaining about these things, and really it's God's providence that we are complaining about, and we are speaking against God. And God was grieved with them. We read, how oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Psalm 78. And God chastised the people for their sin. Because of this, we read verse 6, that the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Why were they called fiery serpents? Probably because of the bright, vivid color the serpent of brass perhaps resembled that, the bright, reddish color perhaps, or the inflammation that the venom caused within. They were fiery, causing a fiery fever within their body. They were fiery serpents, and they slithered through the camp. These snakes, by the hundreds, sliding through, slithering through, and biting the people. And that's a picture of sin. Sin comes back to bite us. Be sure your sin will find you out. You may enjoy pleasures in sin. You may see others enjoying pleasures in sin. It will come back to haunt them. It will bite them like a serpent. and the poison of sin will pervade your whole humanity in every way, soul and body, because the wages of sin is death, and we reap what we sow. If we go on in sin and taste the pleasures of the vain world, it will come back to punish us, coming back to terrorize us with accusations of conscience, with a tormenting devil, saying, you have tried sin and now you are tormented and there's no hope for you. You have sinned too much, you have gone too far, and now you're locked in the prison house of God's wrath and curse. There's no hope. Well, that's what Satan will tell poor sinners who are alarmed finally about their sins. But sin will bring its own punishment, just as these the murmuring Israelites had the snakes slide throughout their camp to bite them, to fill them with their own ways, the poison of sin. Much can be learned about that, comparing sin to venom, penetrating the veins and spreading the poison throughout our human frame. Sin is like a disease that pervades and fills our loins with pain. It makes us regret that we had done such a thing, that makes our lives a burden to us, memories haunting us, and the wrath of God revealed to us, the terrors of the law becoming real to us, God's claims over us, his curse upon us, the sentence of death pronounced upon us. The wages of sin is death. Sin is like a serpent, a spreading destruction throughout humanity, bringing death, temporal death, spiritual death, and eternal death. And are we aware that the wages of sin is eternal death? That each of us, because of our personal sin, incur God's wrath. We deserve that the penalty of death would be inflicted upon us, that God's law and God's curse would be executed upon us, and that we would be struck as with lightning and cast into the grave and cast into outer darkness and away from the presence of the Lord. Have we come to see sin to be an awful reality? Convinced that we are sinners, convicted, pricked in our consciences, awakened. Oh, it's a good thing to see a sinner trembling. Such a sinner may be ready to welcome a Savior. And so the Israelites, being bitten by these snakes, they came to Moses. They had a different attitude now, and they were praying, asking Moses to pray to the Lord that he would take away the serpents from us. And if sin is a reality to you, and you see your guilt to be an insurmountable mountain, a mountain of guilt, a mountain of sins, like a great wall of brass to separate you from the God of heaven, then you will think, it's a wonder that God could spare me and save me, wretched sinner that I am. That is why we pray that the Holy Spirit would convince us of our sin and misery, that we might appreciate our need of Christ and go to a Savior, the one remedy, Jesus Christ, who was crucified for sinners. That brings us to the second point, and that is the serpent of brass. God's provision of salvation. Verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. So this is God directing Moses to make a device that would be the instrument of a cure. Here is the remedy, here is the means of recovery. That is, that Moses would make an image of a serpent, and it would be made out of brass, or actually bronze or copper. The word brass in the times of the old, the times of the writing or translation of the Authorized Version, the King James Version of the Bible, the word brass simply referred to any copper alloy, which in this case is probably bronze, so a serpent of bronze. At any rate, we know what it means, and we will use the word brass, a serpent of brass or bronze. And so Moses was directed to make this serpent of brass, an image that appeared to be a serpent, and to set it on a pole. What an interesting thing to do. And that, if any Israelite just looked at that serpent of brass, they would not die, they would live. That is a very unique method of healing. There were no other remedies prescribed. Usually to be cured of a snake bite, you would have to suck out the poison with your mouth. But that was not the case. There were no herbal remedies. Just look at the serpent of brass, which tells the people here, it tells us, that the remedy is God's provision. There was nothing in itself, a piece of metal, and just looking, a gaze upon it, how could that cure, what does a look have to do with curing me of this venom inflaming my body? But it is all to show that the healing was God's doing. The cure is God's provision. God was healing the people. Of course it was. Everyone knew that it wasn't the brass. The bronze could not heal anyone. But it was God's power and God's method, God's way of saving sinners. That's what matters. And so we're thinking about what this serpent of brass symbolizes in regard to the salvation of sinners. What the serpent of brass symbolizes is the Lord Jesus Christ, God's provision of salvation. We are not able to save ourselves, and the salvation and deliverance from wrath is not a man-devised salvation. It is God's salvation, God's provision. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself interprets this event to reveal that it was pointing to himself as the Savior of sinners. John chapter 3 and verse 14, the Lord Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Here is an infallible explanation. And the way we are to view this event in Numbers chapter 21, the way we're to view it is the way Christ tells us to view it. It is pointing us to himself. Remember the scriptures, the books of Moses and the Psalms are all speaking of Christ. And so the serpent of brass is a type of Christ. And the Lord Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why must the Son of Man be lifted up? Well, first of all, what is the lifting up? It's, of course, his being lifted up on the cross. being pierced in his hands and feet, being nailed to the cross, being crucified. But he must be lifted up. He must be crucified. Why is that? Because God had a purpose of salvation. He himself, God, chose to save sinners. And if God will save sinners, Christ must die. That's the only way that a sinner can be saved. What does sin deserve? Sin deserves wrath. And God is not going to lay aside his justice and say, well, the sinner can go to heaven even though he has sinned, and we'll just ignore the fact that he has sinned. No. Sin deserves eternal punishment. Sin deserves God's wrath. And if God has a purpose to save sinners from his wrath, then there must be a substitute to suffer his wrath. Because God is a just God, and he saves sinners in a just way. He saves sinners in a way that is consistent with his perfections. And among those perfections, the holy divine perfections include the righteousness and holiness and justice of God. And God has a purpose to save sinners, so he appoints someone to suffer and die for them, to take their place, to suffer God's wrath in their place, in order to meet the demands of justice, satisfy justice, so that justice is now appeased and approves of the salvation of these sinners for whom Christ died. And so that is why the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, must be lifted up. Why? Again, because God has a purpose of mercy. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Again, this the word "for" is providing a reason for what was just said. Again, this is John chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. Jesus must be lifted up on the cross because of this reason. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And in order to fulfill that purpose, Christ comes. He must come. But does that mean he was forced to come? Was Jesus unwilling to come and suffer and die for sinners? No, he came voluntarily. And he was just as sovereign as the Father was in choosing to save sinners and appointing his Son. He was just as willing to undertake that role, that office of salvation, to lay down his life. No man taketh it from me, I lay it down of myself. So Christ came willingly into the world to save sinners. He was ordained, appointed by God, and sent from God into the world as God's provision of salvation. Salvation is not by man, not by man's device, but salvation is God's provision, just as it was with the serpent of brass. There was nothing in the brass that could automatically heal anybody, but God was prescribing the method of healing so that all the power of the healing would be seen to be from the Lord. It was God's power, God's healing. And so salvation is of the Lord. And there is another very interesting comparison between the serpent of brass and the Savior of sinners. And that is, in both cases, the serpent of brass and the Savior, the way of the cure resembles the calamity. The cure resembles the problem. Think of that. They are stung by serpents, and they are healed by a serpent. And so with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is sin that has brought death, and it is one who is in the likeness of sinful flesh who saves sinners and brings life. And just as the serpent of brass at a distance, it looks like one of the serpents. Same color, same shape. And they were to look to that. And so the Lord Jesus, well, he appears upon earth as a man. And it is just as man has sinned and through man comes death, through a man comes life, salvation. But we're not contradicting ourselves, because Jesus is more than man. He is God. God and man in two distinct natures and one glorious divine person forever. But when he was here in this world, what do they see? Oh, this is the son of Joseph. He's the carpenter. What is he doing teaching in the synagogue? And they were ready to kill him, to cast him headlong. And they did crucify him. And they said, well, he saved others. He cannot save himself. But they were suppressing the evidence. He was more than man. He was God, manifest in the flesh. So as Paul the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. Think of that, friends, one who has our nature, humanity. He's our Savior. We have sinned in the flesh, in our humanity. We're depraved human beings. And yet our Savior is a human. He's a man. He has a human nature. And he speaks to us face to face. He spoke to his disciples. He ate with sinners. He drew publicans and sinners to himself. His compassion revealed in his humanity. And the gospel according to Luke loves to bring out the humanity of Christ. Luke was the beloved physician. Physicians are to be compassionate. And Luke brings out the humanity of Christ, his compassion. He was praying. He was trusting God. He was with his people, and he spoke the parables, the parable of the Good Samaritan, showing his compassion. And one who has a fellow feeling of our infirmities is to draw us to him. By man came death, by man comes the resurrection of the dead. But the similarity continues. It was a serpent of brass on a pole. And the one who has our nature and is our Savior was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Sinful flesh. You see, a person who is full of infirmities, sick, dying. And we're not going to accuse that person and say, well, you must have been a great sinner, and God is judging you in this way for your sins. But we can say this. This disease, this infirmity, this deformity, these problems are all traceable to sin. It's because of sin that there is death. It's because of sin that there is suffering and sickness and disease and disaster and catastrophes. It's all because of sin. And the Lord Jesus was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He did not come with great human strength and majesty and pomp and glory in a stately throne. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was the carpenter's son. He knew what it was, speaking reverently, to sweat and toil. And he was around sinners, which grieved his heart. And he experienced hunger and thirst and pain and fatigue and suffering and sorrow and heartache. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. One of us, but more than us. Son of man, but also the Son of God. And though he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, he was sinless. Just like the serpent of brass, it wasn't a real serpent. And there was no venom in that brass. and there was no sin in Jesus. The Savior of sinners must be sinless, or else he would need a substitute. He would need someone to suffer for him. But no, the one who suffers for us and dies on the cross for us is the sinless Savior, lifted up on the cross. He knew no sin, he had no sin, no taint of sin in him. And therefore he was working out a righteousness. He was obeying the law of God that we have broken and suffering the wrath of God that we deserve. Jesus dying for sinners, the substitute for sinners, lifted up on the cross as the serpent of brass was lifted on the pole. And he must be lifted up if sin is to be atoned for. A sin must be put away if sinners are to be brought into the favor of God. And much can be learned about being lifted up on the cross. The cross was the sign of the curse. If a person was hanging on a tree, that was a sign that he was cursed. And the Lord Jesus was lifted up on the cross, showing that he was made a curse. The curse of God was upon him. The curse is the sentence of divine vengeance pronounced against the sinner, and Jesus was made a curse. The sentence of death was executed upon him because he was the substitute for the sinner. Sin was laid on him. Sin was charged to his account, and God's wrath was poured out on his son. He was made to be sin and made to be a curse, wearing the crown of thorns and dying on the cross. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, but Christ thereby hath redeemed us, Paul says, from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. And he was lifted up on the cross. When a man is hanging on a tree, he's not on earth, he's not in heaven. He's suspended between both. And Jesus on the cross was suspended between heaven and earth. Earth would not have him. Heaven would not have him. He was despised and rejected of men on earth. He was forsaken by God in heaven. He was abandoned, and he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he was accursed for a while, until he exhausted the curse and drained all the venom of the curse. There was nothing left to be endured by his people for whom he suffered. There's no wrath left, no curse left, because Christ exhausted it and paid the price in full, absorbing all of God's wrath, and there's none left, no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And if we come to Jesus and shelter beneath the shadow of his cross, in other words, believe in Christ and look on him who was pierced, then we are not condemned. We are forgiven. We are not cursed. The wrath of God is turned away from us because Jesus suffered the wrath of God for us, for every believer. And that brings us to the third point, which is the sight that saves. God directs Moses to set up the serpent of brass on a pole so that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Verse 8. And Christ was lifted up on the pole of the cross and lifted up in the preaching of the gospel. He is held up as Moses held up the serpent of brass for people to look at. Christ was not only lifted up on the cross, but he's lifted up in the preaching of the word. And he is displayed for sinners to look upon by faith so that they would be delivered from the penalty of death that they deserve. So here again we see a striking comparison. In the case of both the serpent of brass and the Savior on the cross, it is by directing the eye that the remedy is received. When the eye is directed to that remedy, then the remedy is experienced. So by looking on the serpent of brass, the Israelite was healed and lived. And it's by looking upon Christ spiritually, the look of faith, that we receive salvation. We do not perish, but we have everlasting life. So it's the eye of faith upon Christ. It's a looking on Christ with our souls. No, we don't open our physical eyes and look at an image of Christ. No, not at all. That's what the papists would direct you to do. Or they'll say, look at the Virgin Mary. But looking at images is not the way of salvation. It's by looking to Christ who is revealed in the Word. The Word is nigh thee. The Word brings Christ to our attention. The Word, the promise of salvation, and Christ is in the promise. Whosoever believeth in him it shall receive remission of sins. It's Christ in the promise, and the Word brings a promise to us, and we get a view of Christ revealed in the Word. And we're trusting in Christ who is offered to us freely. We are thereby delivered from the wrath to come by a simple look to Jesus. Again, this is faith in Christ. Faith is a saving grace whereby a sinner receives and rests upon him alone for salvation. The children are learning that catechism question. And so this look to Christ is faith. And faith, of course, is trust, receiving and resting on Christ. And yet it is most suitable to describe faith as a look. When we're looking to, when the children of Israel were looking to the serpent of brass, they were looking away from other helps. They weren't looking to some medicine. They weren't looking to some way of drawing the venom from their veins. They were looking to God's provision. They were looking to God himself. And so those who are believing in Christ are looking away from their own performances. They're looking away from their own good works, looking away from their own righteousness, looking away from their own privileges, and looking away from everything else. But to Christ alone they look. And it's a look of desire, oh, to have Christ. And it's a look of dependence. Christ alone will save me. I have no other hope. What is the foundation to rest upon? It's Christ. As a person might say, I'm looking to you, doctor, to figure out what's wrong with me and give me a cure. So we're to look to Christ for salvation. I'm looking to thee, O Lord, to deliver me from my guilt. I'm looking to thee, O Lord, to save me from my sin. Be to me, O Lord, what thou art to all those who trust in thee. I look to thee. I look to thee alone. There's faith. It's a look of desire, a look of dependence. It's to rely upon Christ, the sole remedy, the one remedy for the cure of a soul, for the salvation of a sinner, Christ alone. You can just see the Israelites, so many of them lying on their back, having been bitten, the venom running through their veins, the fever increasing, ready to perish any moment. And they're doing what they can. They're looking for herbs. They're looking for ways to extract the venom. And then a messenger comes, and he says, Moses has made a serpent of brass. It's over there. Can you not see it? It's shining in the sun. If you look at the serpent of brass, you will live. How astonished some of the Israelites must have been. Are you telling me that just by one look you can be saved from this snake bite? Surely I need a special medicine from Egypt, or I need to get some expert snake bite healer to come take care of me. No, I'm not going to listen to that. That's foolishness. But then they just get worse, and they're ready to perish. At last they hear the call again. Look to that gleaming metal on the horizon, look at the serpent of brass, and you will live. And the poor Israelite says, well, I've tried everything else. I think I will just look. And so he turns his head in that direction, tries to get a steady view of that serpent of brass, and he feels the venom evaporate, the fever dying away, and his health is recovered, and he is strengthened. And there is the picture of the salvation of a sinner looking by faith to Christ, to have him, to receive him and rest on him alone. What else do I need? God calls me to believe in Jesus, but I'm trying to add good works. I'm trying to add conviction. I'm trying to add tears. But it's only by looking, believing. There is peace in believing. There is life in a look. It is the sight of Christ that saves. Yes, and without that, there's no salvation. And you can try as hard as you want, but if you're not looking to Jesus, you will not be saved. The gospel is good news for sinners, those who have no help of man at all, cannot save themselves. And that describes each one of us. Describes every single one of us. We are helpless, poor, wretched, miserable, on the brink of everlasting ruin. And unless we look to Jesus Christ, we will perish in our sins forever. Now, those who have indeed looked to Jesus, it is by the grace of God that they have looked, because faith is the gift of God. And how thankful believers should be and will be to all eternity for that grace that brought them to Christ. But is there a poor sinner who is perplexed about their condition and desires to be saved, and is asking, what is required? What must I do? What must be done? Well, remember, as we considered earlier today, God says, I have made, or I have done it. And Jesus cried on the cross, it is finished, it has been done. You're asking, what must I do? The answer is, it has been done. Are you trying to build a foundation? A platform to fly up to heaven, it will crumble. The work has been done, and we're to only rest there upon what Christ has done for sinners. What did he do? He obeyed the law in the place of the guilty, those who have broken the law. What else did he do? He suffered God's wrath and satisfied divine justice. The work is done. The way is open and clear for a sinner to come through Christ. Access to heaven, the presence of God. I am the door. By me or through me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Some will say, but Jesus is a savior of the elect. And so we ought to preach the gospel to the elect. And the non-elect are not required to believe because he's not a savior of those who are not elect. That's a false teaching. No one knew that they were elect until they did their duty, and that was look to Christ. And if we say that you should examine yourself to see if you are elect before you make look to Christ, well, you're being denied the very means of knowing that you're elect. It's by looking to Jesus that grace comes to exercise. But if you just look within and try to find evidence of election, well, you'll become darker and darker. Look to Christ. And by looking to Jesus, you will come to find out that you are elect. So we preach the gospel to sinners as such. We don't preach to the elect as such. The gospel is preached to sinners, and you're a sinner. Then come. Or some will say, but is it not true that the Holy Spirit convinces us of sin and we need to see our sins so that we'll come to Christ? Well, that's true. But it is not true that you must know that you're convinced of sin first before you come to Christ. Make sure you're a convinced sinner and then you may come to Christ. That's false. Some will add to the warrant of faith. The warrant for faith is God commanding you to come. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Incline your ear and come to me. That's God's call to you. And yet some hyper-Calvinists will add to the warrant and make conviction of sin a warrant to believe. What gives you the right to believe in Christ is that you're convinced of your sin. Now that you're convicted and convinced, now you can come to Christ. But no, the warrant, what gives you a right to come is that Christ calls you to come. It is true that people don't come to Christ if they're not convinced of their sin. No one comes to Christ unless they see their need of Christ. We should pray that we'll see our sins, that we might see our need of Christ and desire Christ to save us. But it's one thing to describe who are those who believe. They're convinced sinners. And it's another thing to describe what gives us the right to believe. The reason for faith and the right to exercise faith are two different things. It's our duty to believe in Christ. It's our duty to come now as we are. And if you were to say, well, you must first be convinced that you're a sinner before you may look to Christ, and that makes the sinner look within and not look to Christ. It's our duty to look to Jesus immediately. And if we're to be convinced of our sin first before we may look to Christ, then we may be tempted to make a righteousness out of our conviction. And we'll bring our conviction. Lord, now I'm a convinced sinner. I can expect thee to save me now. No, I'm just a sinner. I'm nothing at all. Convinced or not convinced, I need Christ to save me from my sins, or else I will perish. So friends, in order to come to Christ, we are not required to be convinced that we are convinced sinners. The Holy Spirit does not convince us that we're convinced sinners. The Holy Spirit convinces us of sin and shows us our need of Christ, that we might desire him and come to him for salvation. Christ is offered to us now as we are, and we're to come to him now as we are. Look and be saved. Do not wait for feelings, but come now because you need him. What would you think of a poor Israelite who said, well, I think I've been bitten by a snake. I think this is fever welling up in me. But maybe I need to make sure it's a fever. Maybe I need to feel it even more, and then I can look at the serpent of brass. No, you need to look now or you will perish. And there's even more infallible certainty that if you, friend, do not look to Jesus, you will die. You will go to hell. So come now, flee to Christ. Look upon Christ who was crucified for sinners. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. God is calling you now. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. They looked to him, enlightened were. Not shamed were their faces. This poor man cried, I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all. If I'm going to be saved, it's going to be saved only by him. This is all my hope and all my salvation, Christ and him crucified. May he bless his word. Let us pray.